Amen. Be seated, please. Our sermon text this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Like the text last week in Galatians 2, this is not a very long section, but so full of the weight of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul is writing about himself and his companions in ministry. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the word of the Lord. Guide us, O Father, we ask, that an understanding granted by the Holy Spirit, O Lord, this may be to us a text in which you take your mighty sword and divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Uncover the thoughts and intents of the heart. Chop us up like the sacrifices of old. Move us around. Rearrange us and present us to yourself as a sacrifice pleasing, fragrant, acceptable in your sight. Do this because only you can. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Next year will be the 20th anniversary of the 1994 genocide in Rwanda. I remember very well where I was in Chicago when I first opened a Time magazine and saw photographs from that horrific event. It was a genocide of astonishing swiftness and ferocity and brutality, as in the space of less than 100 days, 1 million Tutsis were ruthlessly killed by their countrymen. 20% of the Rwandan population died in less than 100 days. But here's what I don't think you probably know. Christian missionaries arrived in Rwanda in the year 1901. God granted an astonishing work of progress of the gospel in the decades that followed. In the 1930s, there were nationwide revivals. So mighty was the work of God that by the year 1941, the king of Rwanda was publicly baptized. In the years that followed, the Christianization of that nation continued such that by the year 1994, 90% of that nation was professing Christian. And in that year in which the population was 90% professing Christian, that was the year of the genocide. And you'd only need to do the math to realize Christians were engaged in the ethnic cleansing of Christians. And you ask yourself, how could that happen? It happens every day. It happens, of course, in much less horrific ways than it happened in Rwanda in 1994. But it is the case for you and is the case for me who profess ourselves to be Christians that on a regular basis, I think we dare say every day, you and I behave in ways that look absolutely nothing like the Jesus that we profess to worship and serve. You and I act in ways that flatly, obviously contradict our theology, the doctrines we profess to believe. Something as simple as worry. Nobody thinks of worry as a very heinous sin. Do you realize how unchristian worry is? You profess to believe in a God who controls everything, and you profess to believe in a God who, in his control of all things, is absolutely good, yet you worry. Some of you, I would guess, all of you have people in your life that you despise. That's remarkable for a Christian. How on earth can you, who believe that God made every single human being in his image, how can you look at someone who bears the image of the God you worship and despise them? And I know what you say. It's easy. Well, I don't despise them as a creature, Pastor. I despise them because they're such a dirty, rotten, stinker, sinner. Well, that's even more contradictory to your faith. Because you profess to worship a God who came from heaven to take flesh and to die for enemies that he could and should rightly have destroyed. How can you have your hands around the throat of a sinner, no matter how sinful that sinner may be, and not see how that clashes with the theology you hold to on paper? Big, big pieces of our faith. I'm not talking about peripheral stuff, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Fundamental pieces of the Christian faith, in the pressures of everyday life, just cannot compete with ingrained ways of thinking and speaking and responding that we don't even think about anymore. They're instinctive to us. You don't have to sort of consciously work out lust. You don't have to consciously think about grumbling. You don't have to sort of think through to get yourself to a place where you're ready to lie or whatever it is that might be your besetting sin. You don't have to. These things just happen without any conscious effort at all. They come right from the gut. And the reality is, brethren, that happens. You may embrace and accept and profess the entire encyclopedia of Christian theology. You may sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, as the Rwandans did, and listen to great sermons and sit there and nod, whether because you're sleeping or because you're affirming. And still, when your back's to the wall, when the pressure is on, you are acting out of these ingrained ways of thought and speech and action, inherited in many cases over generations. Antoine Rutayizere, himself a Rwandan, said this about the 1994 genocide. This is one of the most remarkable things I've ever heard. Quote, "The kind of presentation that was done in Christianity," he's talking here about how this country was Christianized, "the kind of presentation that was done in Christianity was a kind of memorization of scriptures, a kind of catechism based on memory, but not touching issues of daily life. The consequence was that many people got baptized and integrated into churches, but every time when they ran into problems, they fell back on traditional religion." He means their pre-Christian Rwandan religious traditions. "And when time came for different allegiances, because their worldview had never been challenged, they fell back on their ethnic worldviews when it came to relationships. And in terms of conflict, they relied on what they had been taught by their fathers. A Christianized nation had been catechized in the Christian faith, but that's what it was, memorizing scripture and being catechized. When pressure came and it was time to take sides in a national conflict, they went back to their traditional religion. They went back to what they'd been taught by their fathers, because the presentation of Christianity had not gotten to the worldview, the way of looking at everything, the issues of everyday life." Ken Myers says this. He says, "It is possible, and I would argue likely in our time and place, for," now this is not Rwanda, "but in our time and place, for explicitly held core beliefs," I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on, "for explicitly held core beliefs to be out of sync with deep assumptions, so that when we have to react quickly or in a new situation, we often fall back on the deep set assumptions rather than on what we actually profess. This is why I believe," says Myers, "in our own time, the affinity between what Christians profess and how they act is increasingly vague and weak. And over against that, you have the Apostle Paul, who at one time was so marinated in Judaism that his heart was viscerally opposed to this pretender Messiah from Nazareth named Jesus. And all the fools who followed him, he was ready to literally kill them. He was that opposed to Jesus because he was such a convicted Jew. He's been so turned around that he now says the love of this very Christ controls me. Controls me. A very strong word. How? How did that change occur? Well, for starters, of course, Paul was not turned around by information about Jesus, but by love flowing from Jesus. You all know how powerful love can be. My parents, I'm waking up to the fact, as I go on in my 30s, that I have had an unusual privilege of having grown up with wonderful parents. Parents who loved me well. Doesn't mean they did everything perfectly. Doesn't mean we always got along. They loved me very well. And to this day, I was telling someone the other night, I fear my father in the best sense. When he speaks, his approval can make my life. His disapproval can pull the rug out from under me because he is that kind of, almost a kind of control, if you like, over my inmost heart because of the love that he poured upon me throughout the whole of my life. Some of you have had mentors. Some of you have had people who maybe witnessed to you about Jesus, people that have led you at certain critical points, come to you in a crisis, and their love has marked you in ways that are just deep and profound. Love from a human can exercise a kind of wholesome control over our lives, and how much more the love of God. And Paul says just a verse or two earlier that whether we appear to be beside ourselves, I'm sure some people thought they were beside, Paul was beside himself. I mean, what a nutcase. To other people, he appeared to be a very sound mind. He says, regardless of how we appear, what is driving us? The dominating pressure in our ministry is the sheer love of our Lord and Savior Jesus. But it's interesting to notice, this experience of the love of Christ is not some kind of mystical ecstasy. Paul doesn't unplug his mind, sit, kind of get everything balanced and feel warmth about the love of Jesus. There's a deep thoughtfulness here. He says, we have concluded this. We've concluded this. His labors, the labors of his fellow workers, they are energized, they are fueled by not just feelings, but a mighty, incomparable fact. We have concluded this, he says, that one has died for all, therefore, good logic, all have died. It is a fact, and this fact is something that is just registered in the profoundest possible way in Paul's consciousness. It is a fact that Jesus was not dying on the cross for his sins, but for yours and mine. He was representing us there on the cross. He had taken our whole life, our sinful life, our whole identity and existence that we got from old Father Adam, who was a sinner, and who passed on to all of his children a basic nature of sin, a basic human impulse to sin. Passed on to us not just a desire to sin and a propensity to sin and lots of actual sins, but passed on to us the judgment of God. As I said last week, God is at war with sin. And you can't, for purposes of political correctness, sort of separate the sin and the sinner, because God says the sinner who sins is under judgment. And that's true of all of us who came from Adam. And death, not just physical, biological death, but eternal death, is the result for all who live in that old Adam, who got their existence and their identity from him. And Jesus took the whole package of that sin and curse and death, and he took that on his shoulders to the cross. And when he died, it was the absolute definitive end of that old identity and that old existence. The whole you The whole self that you got from Adam died that day outside of Jerusalem. The entire existence of that old you came to an end definitively, irreversibly, irrevocably that day outside Jerusalem. Christ on Good Friday, as we celebrate it, took the entire identity and life of Adam and all who live in Adam, and he took that to the cross, and he took it to the grave, and he left it in the grave, and it never came out. One died for all. Therefore, Paul says, all died. This is exactly what I was trying to get at last week when Paul says those astonishing words, I was crucified with Christ. Well, Paul, you weren't even there that day. Yes, I was. But Christ was dying for me that day. He took my whole life that I would receive from Adam and that I had received from Adam, and he killed it there that day. It ended as surely as Jesus' own life ended on the cross. It is done. I was crucified that day. All died that day. That's the fact, and that energizes Paul. But as true as it is, you'll notice it has to be reckoned with. He says, we have concluded this. In the Greek, it's actually, we have judged this. Our judgment is this. This is a focus for Paul. Because you know something, brethren? Let's be honest. Don't you find in the everyday business of life, how often do you think of the fact that you were crucified with Christ in the everyday of life? I'm a pastor, and I'll bet you this doesn't cross my mind more than maybe like once a week. In fact, to be honest, this sermon series has upset me because it's helped me to realize I don't think about this every day. In fact, it's been very troubling. Now it's on my mind because I'm getting ready to preach to you. And I've been thinking all the time as I have my, you know, temper tantrums or, you know, sins of the heart or, you know, whatever it might be. I'm realizing I died with Jesus. This life, this stuff that I'm living belongs to that old life. And that old life is done. It's over. Jesus killed it. It died with him. I have concluded that. It's a focus for Paul. He's got it in his crosshairs of his mind and his thought life, and he's chewing on this. Not just the what, all died, but the why. Why did Christ die for all? Do you notice what he says in verse 15? He died for all. And here's the most paradoxical little phrase. So that those who live. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You just said, one died for all died. But you're alive. Because you see, you didn't just die with Jesus. God raised you with Jesus. As surely as Christ came out of the grave, so did you. And you now live. You've been given a different life that is not dominated by Adam. It's dominated by Christ. Not controlled by Adam and what he did. Controlled by Christ and what he did. My brother said to me on the phone, this is what actually got this whole sermon series started in my head. He said, you know what I'm realizing? He said, being a Christian means you have awakened, you've woken up in an entirely new world. And you're looking around, and Jesus has made everything new. It's an entirely new life. And this new life is not dominated by sin and curse and death and the wrath of God. This new life is dominated. What hangs like the sky over this new life is the reconciling, healing work of Jesus. That's the dominant reality in this new world. I'm not an enemy of God anymore. I'm not under God's wrath. I am, as surely as Jesus, a child of God. And what that means is I have a whole new purpose in life. That I should no longer live for myself. Do you know one of the glories of the good news? God has taken yourself and displaced it from the center. Yourself is not the center of everything anymore. How freeing. What I want. What I need. What I prefer. What I choose. My purpose, my destiny, my experiences, my hopes and dreams and goals, my fulfillment, my self-realization, my thoughts and feelings. God has just taken all that and just pushed it out of the center. That's not what matters most anymore at all. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for the one who died for us and was raised, and we with him. He now is at the center. Wow, that's scary, man. I don't know if I can trust God with my life. Are you paying attention? God loves you massively more than you love yourself. God knows what you need massively more than you know. God knows what you want. What the deepest longings of your heart are, way more than you know. And there is this fundamental shift in focus and allegiance from myself. Well, you know, that was Adam's basic problem. He lived for himself. God said, Adam, here's a whole garden, a whole world of goodness. Don't touch that one tree. Adam's like, that tree will make me wise. That tree looks good to eat. That tree is so beautiful. Oh. Fool. And it brought us all down. Wiser than God. And there's this massive shift in focus from self, shift in allegiance from what I want, what I need, what I choose, to the crucified and resurrected one. From my thoughts and feelings about myself. You know what? Self-esteem be damned. What does God say about you? My focus on my thoughts and feelings about God. Oh, I feel like God is always angry with me. You need to realize it's what God says about his heart towards you that is the final word on the subject. My thoughts and feelings towards other people. We'll come to that in a moment. No, what does God say about other people? What's true of them in light of the cross and resurrection? My thoughts and feelings towards the whole of creation. No longer just a hoard of resources to be used for myself, but how can I bring glory to the Christ who died and was raised? This huge shift from my thoughts and feelings and reactions to what is true about me, about God, about other people, about the world on the basis of the cross and resurrection. And all that can seem pretty abstract. I'll tell you where the rubber meets the road. Because Paul goes on to just hit it right in the center of the bat. We no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who for our sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, notice how this changes the way we look at other people and respond to other people. This is back to Rwanda. Therefore, from now on, when you see a therefore, you got to know what it's there for. Therefore, from now on, from the cross and the resurrection going forward, we look at no one according to the flesh. You know, of course, in the Bible, there's this very important contrast between flesh and spirit. And it is not, incidentally, a contrast between the body and the soul. You know, there is this old idea that's been with us a long time in the West that, you know, the body and the things that are material and earthly are somehow kind of bad, and the really, really, really great spiritual people, the ones who kind of eventually spring from the body and float around in this mystical, spiritual sort of communion with God, you know, I don't know, strumming a harp and having a beatific vision or whatever. That's not the contrast for Paul. The contrast between flesh and spirit is not between body and soul. It's between Adam and Christ. It's between a life full of sin that's going to die and a life full of the Holy Spirit that is going to live forever. Between a life that is characterized by sin and curse and law, and a life that is characterized by freedom and righteousness and life. That's flesh going to die. Spirit, as in spirit who hovered over the waters and made all things appear at the beginning. Spirit who came upon Christ in his baptism, came upon Christ in the resurrection, has come upon us and raised us to new life, will come upon us at the end of all things and hover over us in the grave and raise us to the resurrection life at the end. The spirit is the contrast with the flesh. And Paul says, we don't look at people anymore according to the flesh. We don't relate to other people anymore on the basis of the old realities that died with Christ. I don't look at you anymore and see you in Adam. I see in you by faith what is true of you in Jesus, the last Adam. That's the change. We don't look at other people according to the old categories of the old life anymore. Meaning what? What is most fundamentally true, not just of me, I was crucified with Christ, but of you, is that your old self died at the cross. Your old life died at the cross. God raised you in Jesus to a whole new life. It means you, your life is fundamentally defined by the grace and love and power of God. It means that when I look at you, I see you are not condemned. Listen to me. You are not condemned at the judgment bar of God, which means I had better be a little bit slow about how quickly I condemn you at my judgment bar. I look at you as someone who before the judgment bar of God has been forgiven, as someone for whom Jesus died. Yes, this makes a difference in how you discipline a child. Yes, it makes a difference in how you fight with your spouse. Yes, it makes a difference in how you relate to brothers and sisters in the church who are not maybe your favorite people. Yes, it changes the way you relate even to unbelievers, because the world is different now that Jesus has died and been raised. There is hope for the hopeless. We don't know people anymore after the old realities in Adam. You are not condemned at the judgment bar of God. And so I look at you that way. You are not controlled by sin. Listen to me. I deal with a lot of sin as a pastor, and it helps me to remember not just that I am dealing with sheep for whom Jesus died. I am dealing with people who are not under the dominion of sin. And I have to keep myself walking by faith in that, because I look at some people sometimes, even those who profess faith, and I say to myself, wow. There's a temptation sometimes, you know what this is like, to say lost cause. There are no lost causes in Christ. And you are not a lost cause, and I do not look at you as a lost cause. I look at you with hope and with joy and with expectation because of what is true of you in Jesus. And moreover, in Christ, you are not a stranger to me. You are my brother. You are my sister. Now, I can let that go and walk by sight. I can look at you in Adam. Very easy to do. See the old, you know, we talked about zombies last week, the old rotting things that are still clinging to you as God brings you more and more to live the new life. I can look at all that. That's no longer what is true of you in Christ. We don't see anyone anymore after the flesh. I don't see those closest to me whose sins I see the most. I look at them, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, new creation. The old has passed away. Look, the new has come. In your homes, I wish I could do this somehow. I wish I could have this little computer chip I could put inside your forehead. And on every one of your foreheads, there'll be this light that goes off. It says, new creation. New creation. Because that's what you need to see. You need to look around this morning at people who are sometimes stuck in deep sin patterns, and see and say of your brothers and sisters, new creation. Look, new creation. That's what's true. The question that we all wrestle with, thinking about Rwanda or other places, thinking about Trinity Church, how do you get those who profess faith in Christ to live like him? If I could figure that out, I'd be out of a job. How do you get those who profess faith in Christ to live like him? I mean, that is the question the Rwandan church continues to grapple with 20 years later. How do you get those who profess faith in Christ to live like him? I was talking with a dear brother this week who has been converted out of another major world religion. And it was interesting as we talked, because one of the things that he pointed out that I guess I hadn't thought so much about before was that if you think about other religions, other religious communions, they tend largely to maintain their identity and maintain their motivation through rules. You know, the five daily prayers of Islam, or the Talmudic regulations of Judaism, or the steps along the path of Buddhism, or whatever it might be. Most religious communions maintain the identity of those who profess that religion, and they maintain motivation among their people largely through rules. Jesus, may I say, is very daring, if I can use that word of him, in that he empowers his people. He transforms their character, and we need it. He teaches us to identify ourselves by love. That's daring. You can't find in the New Testament anything like the Talmud. You can't find anything in the New Testament like the Quran. It's a different kind of book. And Jesus empowers and transforms and teaches his people to identify themselves. Their great marker that is to identify them to the world as Christians is love. But brethren, I want to say to you, if love is going to control and mark our lives, we have to reckon with the gospel. You have to work out the salvation that God has given you. You have to have the gospel right here. And have it be something you are chewing on and thinking upon and turning your heart back to and turning your mind back to and turning your prayer life back to and turning everything back to as you search the scriptures, opening yourself more and more to the love of God in Christ. You need to get the gospel as something you are like silly putty working over every single day, you know, working out your salvation. Because if you just see yourself as someone that in Christ has been freed from rules. Oh, thank God we don't have to carry the yoke of the Mosaic Law anymore. Thank God we're not like these other religions where we have to, you know, take pilgrimages and do all of these rules and regulations. If you see yourself as a Christian who has been freed from rules, but you have an infantile grasp of the gospel, do you see what a danger you are to yourself and other people? You have all the privileges of maturity with no maturity. You're like a 5-year-old bombing along in the LIE. God help the populace. Yay, free from rules. Bound by love. Controlled by love. The cry of the Easter life, brethren, is not, look, Mom, no rules. The cry of the Easter life is, the love of Christ controls me. How do you come to a place where it controls you? I was thinking about this yesterday. You and I would not commit a lot of our sins in the public square. Some of the stuff that you do very handily when it's just you and your family or when it's just you alone with your thoughts. A lot of the sins you commit very easily there. You would never commit out in the front of the lodge here on Main Street. You would not commit these sins in the full light of the sun. Do you realize, brethren, you are sitting right now at the right hand of the Father with Jesus? I didn't say that. The scriptures say that. You are sitting at every moment of your life as one who is in Christ at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You're sitting there right next to the resurrected Jesus. You're sitting there bathed in the sunlight of the love of God. You're sitting there with all the court of heaven watching. Again, that's not me. That's the scriptures. The angels peer into these things. The heavenly powers watch the church. You are more exposed at the right hand of the Father than you will ever be on Main Street, because the Father looks upon you with his love. The court of heaven watches your life, watches you in secret. Jesus himself sees you and prays for you by name and watches the affairs of your life. The Holy Spirit is with you at every moment, watching what you do such that you can actually grieve him. It has helped me at times to realize that there are moments when I can sense, and I'm not saying this in some like weird spiritual energy way, but I can sense the Spirit is grieved by what's going on in my living room. Because you are there under the eye, not of, you know, some all-seeing eye like, you know, like Sauron from Mordor, but under the eye of the love of God, he sees you and the court of heaven sees you and the heavenly hosts see you at every single moment. You are exposed because you are seated with Christ. And even as the whole cosmos revolves around him, it sees you as the church. It would be helpful at times to simply ask yourself this question. Do these thoughts, do these words, do these actions really fit with such an exalted identity as that? With such a blessed existence as that? Oh, Pastor, that's pie in the sky. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. God has raised you with him and seated you at his right hand. So we don't know anyone according to the flesh. And the love of Christ controls us. May God, brethren, give you faith. to see who you are and where you are in Christ. Amen. Our Father, our God, our Savior, our Sanctifier. We pray for great joy and great sobriety as we lose ourselves in the world of Easter. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen.